Congregation, boys and girls, I want to begin by reading to you an interesting story that will set the stage for the message today. It's a story about a pastor by the name of Harry Ironside, who was an American pastor during the early part of the 20th century. It's the story of what he experienced on a train ride. In those days, people did not fly. They would have to travel by train. And this apparently was one of those train rides that took him from coast to coast, a train ride that would have lasted several days. Here goes the story. The first morning, Pastor Ironside began his day, as always, by reading from his Bible. A German woman came by and asked him what he was doing. When he told her, she said, "Wait, I go get my Bible, and we have it together." Sometime later, a Scandinavian man saw him reading the Bible. He asked, "Well, I think I'll get mine too." Soon, a great number of people in their train car were taking part in the Bible study, which gathered every day during the long traverse of a continent. Before long, the conductor was advertising the Bible meeting to all the cars. Hymns and prayers were added, and a service was started at which Ironside would preach. When they finally arrived at their destination, the passengers disembarked. The German woman who had started it all came to Ironside and asked, "What denomination are you?" He answered, "I belong to the same denomination that David did." "What was that?" she asked. "I didn't know that David belonged to any." Ironside replied, "I am a companion of all them that fear thee and keep thy precepts." The lady replied, "Yes, yes, that's a good church to belong to." So why do I read this story? Because it illustrates a powerful truth, a truth that we will be focusing on with God's help this morning. As we will see this morning, one of the things that Christ prayed for is for the unity of his church. And what we see here on this in this story, people from different nationalities, different backgrounds, no doubt belonged to different denominations, and yet they all recognized each other. They recognized each other in their love for Christ. They recognized each other in their love for his word, and that's what bound them together. And so amazingly, on that train ride, what became visible is what we confess so often here, that we believe in one holy, Catholic, universal church. And so that happens until this day, whenever God's people meet, whenever they come together, whenever they recognize each other in their love for Christ and his word, that invisible church actually becomes visible. So we're going to focus this morning on the next segment in that amazing prayer, which is the real Lord's Prayer. John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer, the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we call the Lord's Prayer is actually the disciples' prayer. That's the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. But in this chapter, we're listening to how he prays, how he prayed then, and how he is still praying today at the right hand of his Father. So let's turn to John 17 and read our text, which will be verses 20 through 23. 20 through 23. And there we hear God's word in our text. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. So boys and girls, I want you to keep your Bibles open as well, because I want to show you where my theme comes from and where my points come from. So keep your Bibles open. So the theme of the sermon will be Christ's prayer for unity. So if you look at the passage, you will find the word one occurs five times. We find it in verse 21, that they all may be one, and then again, that they also may be one in us. And then in verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now we have four occurrences. And then one more time in verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one. So five times the word one occurs. And so three things we're going to focus on. Because in this passage, Christ also, in a wonderful way, describes who his people are. He describes for us who he is praying for. Because he says, neither pray I for these alone. In other words, he wasn't just praying for his disciples. He did. But now he goes beyond his disciples. And he prays for, number one, for those who believe on him. He talks about in verse 20, they also which shall believe on me. So that's number one. That's characteristic number one. They who believe in him or on him. Secondly, for those who reflect his glory. Because look at verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. That in order that for the purpose that they may be one even as we are one. So that's number two. And number three, for those who are loved by his Father. One of the most beautiful and stirring statements of Scripture, congregation, when Christ says in verse 23, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and then these wonderful words, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So those who are loved by the Father with the same love with which he loves his only begotten Son. So Christ's prayer for unity, for those who believe in him, for those who reflect his glory, and for those who are loved by his Father. Neither pray I for these alone. Those are wonderful words, congregation, because Christ now transitions. So what those words imply in the first place, that everything that he prayed before is not only applicable to the disciples. He obviously is implying that everything I have prayed so far, I prayed for them specifically, but ultimately, all that I have been praying, all that I've been asking my Father, I've been asking ultimately for all of my children, for all those who have been chosen in me, whom the Father has given to me, all those for whom he would give his life on the cross of Calvary the next day. And so at this moment, at this sacred moment, as Jesus is pouring out his heart to his Father, and as he is allowing his disciples and us to listen in as to what he is praying, Christ looks, as it were, down the corridor of history. And at that moment, with his infinite capacity, his infinite knowledge, he could see all of them who in the future would also believe in him. All those who in the future would also become part of his church, part of his spiritual family. The congregation, what an amazing truth that is. You know what that means, dear believer? At this moment, I can assure you, he saw you at this moment, precisely because he wasn't merely a man. As human beings, we have minds with limited capacity. But here we see again a glimpse of his divinity with his omniscience, with his capacity of knowing all things perfectly and completely. He looked down the corridor of history, and as it were, he saw the face of every single one of those that had been given to him by his Father. He saw the face of every single one for whom he would give himself as a sacrifice for sin. And he describes them here, them also which shall believe on me. That's already significant. He does not say who may believe on him. In other words, Christ was not looking into the future and hoping that many people would believe on him, not knowing for certain whether any would believe on him or for how many would believe on him. No, congregation, Christ did not come to merit a possibility of salvation. He came to merit a real salvation. He came to die for real and specific individuals by name. He said it himself in John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. And throughout this whole chapter, he keeps on emphasizing that he is going to give himself for those who have been given to him by the Father. But now notice the remarkable connection that he establishes between his disciples and between all those future believers that would believe on him in the future. For them also, it says, which shall believe on me through their word. I'm hopeful that you have noticed again, even as we read this chapter today, how prominent God's word is in his prayer. He keeps on referring to his word. A congregation, let me emphasize again. If the word of God was so important to him, if it was so preeminent in his thinking, so that he repeatedly refers to the word of God in that prayer, that should tell us something of how we should value the word of God. That we should realize what an extraordinary privilege it is to be under the word and to have that word proclaimed to us. Because what Christ is showing us here, that what his disciples would do after he had suffered and died and risen again, and then, of course, ascended on high, is they would be sent into the world. And they would be sent into the world with what? They would be sent into the world with his word. They would be sent into the world as preachers of that word. That's why when Jesus gives his disciples the Great Commission, and of course the Great Commission is found in Matthew 28, in Mark 16, in Luke 24, and also in Acts 1. And if we take those passages together, then we will get a complete picture of what Christ commanded those disciples to do before he ascended. And basically, it boils down to this. He sent them into the world with his word. He sent them into the world to preach the gospel to every creature. That's also crystal clear from these words what the objective would be of their preaching. To what end would they preach the word? How would they preach the word? Well, congregation, it's very simple. Preaching the word means preaching about Christ. They would go into the world and they would explain the Bible so that sinners might know about Christ. Because the Bible is about Christ. The written word is about the living word, as we have said so many, many times. There is no such thing as preaching the word unless we are preaching Christ. And not only would they go and preach Christ, but in their preaching, they would call sinners to believe in that Christ. That's what Jesus told them to do. You must go into the world and you must preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins in my name. You must go and preach the way I have preached. And how did Jesus begin his ministry? We read it in Mark 1. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's basically what the disciples would do. They would go into the world, and wherever they would go, they would call sinners to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus here guarantees that that ministry would not be in vain. He already expresses a certainty, namely that there would be many, a multitude that no man can number, that would believe on him through their word by means of their ministry. What an amazing truth that is. The congregation, that's why we are here. Because that's been going on throughout the centuries. One generation has passed that ministry on to the next generation. And each generation proclaims the word of God to the next generation. And God uses that preaching of his word to bring sinners to faith in his Son. There again, you see, congregation, that Christ, in very simple language, sets before us what the very essence of conversion is. So how do we know that someone is saved? We will know by the fact that they believe in Christ. Faith in Christ is the only verifiable and biblical evidence that the Holy Spirit has wrought in us. Because the Holy Spirit, who is the author of that word, joins himself to that word in order to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. His great work is to glorify him, to take out of him, and to show it unto us. And so the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work, the Spirit of Christ, blessing the preaching of that word, will always be that sinners will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why faith in Christ, as I've said many times, is the ultimate mark of grace. Faith in Christ, coming to Christ, believing on him, trusting in him, is the true evidence of the Spirit's saving work. Because when he joins himself to that word, when that word comes alive for us, when we really hear what that word is saying, he will so work in us that we are irresistibly attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ. He so works in us that we will see our need of him. He so works in us that we will behold his beauty and his preciousness, and that we cannot but come to him. He becomes for us the altogether lovely one. Oh, my dear congregation, what has your response been to that word? That word which has come to us, that word which has come to our generation, that word which Christ has preserved for our generation. Oh, the bottom line question for you and me is, have you already believed on Christ? For he that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. That's the black and white message of the Word of God. And as you well know, congregation, unless you believe in him, you will perish. And eternal perdition will be your portion. On the other hand, if we believe in him, in this Christ, in this precious Christ, if we believe in him, if we trust in him, if we come to him just the way we are, we will experience the truth of his word, that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have eternal life. But now we need to go on, because what's so important about this passage, that Christ tells us for what purpose we are saved. It's important. For what purpose we are saved. And as I've said many times, congregation, we're not just saved to stay out of hell and get into heaven. That's the wretched distortion of the biblical gospel. But look what Christ is saying for. So he's talking about those that believe on him through their word, that in order that, for that, for the purpose of which, they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. So these words are profound, and I will try to keep it as simple as I can. In other words, congregation, you know what Christ emphasizes? He saves us for a relationship. That's the purpose of salvation. The purpose of salvation is to bring us into an intimate relationship with God himself, to bring us in union with God. That's what the word reconciliation means. It means that two parties that have been at odds with each other, they are reconciled, they are brought together again. The word atonement, which was invented by Tyndale to express what the Bible teaches, is really at one moment, at one, to bring together those that should be together, namely God and man. Our word religion, as you know, also expresses that, because religion comes from the Latin, which literally means to reconnect. So what is true religion? What is the message of true religion? True religion is the means whereby we become reconnected with God, whereby we become reunited to God. And so what Christ is saying, Father, I want them to be one, just like we are one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. And so Christ here speaks about that mysterious and profound relationship between his Father and himself. And I'm not going to open that up now. I'm not going to expound that, because I will be doing that tonight when we preach about the Trinity, Lord's Day 8. But I cannot ignore it here. So what I'm simply trying to say, Christ is saying, Father, I pray that just like we are one, just like we have this very special love relationship between us, I pray, Father, that those who will believe in me, that they will experience that amazing love relationship themselves, that they may be one in us. It says here that they also may be one in us. But as they are united to us, as they have a relationship with us, that relationship may spill over in a love relationship among themselves. So to put it very simply, Christ is teaching us here that he saves his people in order to become part of a spiritual family. That is God's design. God is ultimately a family God. And God's purpose is to bring us into his family. And all those who believe in Christ, truly believe in him and trust in him, by virtue of that faith, we become part of the spiritual family and the spiritual household of God. And so how powerfully this illustrates for us that God is a relational being. I cannot emphasize that enough. That's what defines God's being. As we will see tonight, that's the significance of the Trinity. God is a relational being. This amazing relationship between the Father and the Son in the Spirit. And that's why he created us as relational beings. He created us to have a relationship with him and a relationship with our fellow men. And as a result of sin, that relationship has been broken. Our relationship with God is broken, and our relationship with our fellow men is broken. But Christ is saying that through the ministry of his word, by his spirit, what happens when sinners are saved? What happens when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Ah, you see, then we are brought into a relationship with God again. Then God becomes our heavenly Father. And then other believers become our brothers and sisters. We all become members of the same spiritual household. So there you see, congregation, that the Church of Jesus Christ is really a gathering of human beings where those two relationships again become a reality and begin to function. The Church of Jesus Christ, God's true children, by grace, in Christ, have a relationship again with God, but also a relationship with each other. And what Christ is saying, oh Father, I pray that the relationship among my people may be a reflection of our relationship. And of course, that relationship is unique. And in that relationship, of course, there is no interruption. That relationship between the Father and the Son is a relationship of unbroken love, of unbroken fellowship. And Christ is saying, Father, I pray that that would manifest itself among my people, among our people, among all those who believe in me. And so you see, congregation, that the biblical gospel is not individualistic. What we mean, it's just not just about me. What Christ is teaching us here, that he saves us for a purpose. And the purpose for which he saves us is to reunite us with his Father, but also to establish this love relationship with fellow believers. That's what these people experienced on the train. That's what drew them together. They sensed that they belonged to the same family, to the same household. They sensed that they loved the same Savior. They loved the same scriptures. And that's what drew them together. A congregation, that still happens today. When true believers meet each other, they recognize each other. When they begin to talk together, when they speak together about their precious Savior, there comes a bond, sometimes with people we have never met. You experience that when you travel around the world. I just experienced that again in Serbia, where there were people who came to me, and even though I could not speak Serbian and they could not speak English, somehow wanted to let me know the bond that united them. They wanted to let me know that there was recognition. That's what Christ is praying for. And I agree with, I would say, all the commentators unanimously emphasize that the unity that Christ is praying for is not an organizational union, an administrative union. He's not praying for that. He's talking about a spiritual union. He's talking about an organic union. Because if Christ was praying for organizational union, in other words, to put it very simply, if he was praying for all of his children belonging to the exact same denomination, then his prayer would have been a dismal failure. Because one of the painful realities of the Church of Jesus Christ is that in its visible form, it is very divided. And it bleeds from many, many wounds. And as one commentator said, that is the great scandal of church history. The great scandal of church history is the disunity, the discord among God's people, at least when it comes to the visible manifestation of the church. But Christ is not praying for organizational unity. As one commentator pointed out, he said, during the Middle Ages, we had organizational unity. The church was one. But because of that organizational unity, Roman Catholicism, the church was utterly corrupt. And the gospel had been buried. So that organizational unity did not accomplish what Christ is praying for. No, Christ is praying for spiritual fellowship, spiritual union, spiritual recognition, spiritual, an organic, a living relationship between his people. Now, does that mean that we should not be striving for unity? Obviously. Because Christ is saying that the credibility of my church, the credibility of my people is ultimately at stake. In other words, he's saying here, the more that family love manifests itself, the more that union that unites God's people together and unites them to Christ, the more that becomes visible, the more credible the message of the gospel becomes in the world. Because he says that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That's Christ's desire. That's why he sent his disciples into the world. That's why he said, go preach the gospel to every creature in the world. Go wherever you find human beings and proclaim the gospel, that the world might know that my Father has sent me. That the world might know who I am. That the world might know why I came. That the world might hear the gospel. That sinners throughout the world may come to saving faith. And thanks be to God that in spite of the visible disunity, yet we can say that Christ's prayer is being answered, because in spite of that, the Church of Christ is alive and well today. In spite of all that, Christ uses the witness of his people, the witness of his church, to let the ungodly see what that family of God looks like, how amazing the love is that unites them, the love that they manifest also towards a fallen world. But then he goes on in verse 22. He says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Congregation, I cannot tell you how long and how often I've looked at that statement. One of the commentators, Bishop Ryle, whom I highly esteem, lists 7 possible interpretations of it. Seven. Interpretations by credible men of God. And he himself, he said, this is so profound, this is such a mystery, I am not certain which of them is correct. And I must say, congregation, I look at this, on the face of it, it's plain, the glory which thou gavest me. Well, Christ spoke about that glory at the beginning of this prayer. And of course, as the second person of the Trinity, Christ does not have to be given glory. He has the glory of the Father. Hebrews 1 tells us that God's Son is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his Father. So as the second person of the Trinity, the Son is equal to the Father. He has the same glory as his Father. So in that sense, he did not have to be given additional glory. But it's clear that at least he is talking about his glory as mediator. The glory that God invested in him as the mediator and as the Savior of his people. But now the connection. I have given them. At least one thing we can conclude, and I think I don't want to go beyond that. But Christ is saying very clearly here is that Christ and the Christian have something in common. Christ and the Christian share something. Because he goes on to say that they may be one again as we are one. So this is very much on his mind. I in them and thou in me. I in them and thou in me. So Christ is saying, I dwell in my people. Those who believe in me are those in whom I dwell by my Spirit. So at least we could say that what Christ and his people have in common is the same Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who ultimately unites them. In John 15, where Christ talks about that mysterious relationship between himself and his people, he compares it to a vine and the branches. He said, I am the vine and you are the branches. To indicate there is this very special relationship between us, this very special connection, this love connection. And what is it that connects the vine to the branches? Well, out of the vine flows the sap into the branch that allows the branch to bear fruit. And so it is the Spirit of Christ that flows into his people. So ultimately, the Father had promised his Son, and he may be anticipating this, he had promised his Son that as a reward upon his mediatorial work, he would give him the power to send forth the Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter exactly says on the day of Pentecost, which he sent forth. And so that Spirit, which he had without measure, that Spirit he gave to his church, that Spirit he gives to every believer. And you see, that will manifest itself. Because you see, when that Spirit dwells in a believer, that will become visible. And what becomes visible in the life of a true believer? Something of the glory of Christ becomes visible. That's what it means to live a Christ-like life. See, you cannot have Christ dwell in you without something of his glory becoming visible in our lives. That's why there's no more beautiful thing in this world than to meet a truly Christ-like Christian. When you meet a Christ-like Christian, when you talk to them, when you see how they live, when you see how they act, you see something of the glory of Christ. Congregation, how about you or me? How about me? How about you? Does something of the glory of Christ becomes visible in your life? Because that's the reason why you were redeemed. We were redeemed ultimately to bring glory to Christ forever. That's the purpose of our redemption ultimately. That together with God's people, we will forever reflect the glory of Christ. But that begins here in this life. That's what Christ is praying for. He's praying, not only am I praying that my children will get along, but that in their fellowship with us and with each other, that my glory will be displayed to this fallen world. By the way, boys and girls, let me give you just an illustration very quickly of that connection between the relationship that Christ and his Son had, or for the Father and his Son, and the relationship of his people. A very simple illustration. Think of your own family. If you have siblings, I'm the oldest of eight, if you have siblings, brothers and sisters, what makes your relationship to them so special? A relationship that is always there, whether you honor that, or it doesn't matter. When you have siblings, there is a very special connection between you. And where does that come from? That special connection you have as brothers and sisters is the result of that special relationship that your father and mother have. All of you as children have come out of that special love relationship of your father and mother. And it's because of who your father and mother are, as a married couple, as your parents, that's why you have a special relationship with each other. That flows out of their relationship. That's how it is in the family, in the household of God. It's that unique relationship between the Father and the Son. Out of that relationship flows the relationship that we have with each other. Congregation, that's why it's so obvious from what he already said earlier when he prayed for our sanctification. Again, you see that come through here. That's his desire. His desire and his prayer is that our Christianity will be real, that our Christianity will be fruitful, that through our walk, something of his glory will shine forth into the world. To put it very simply, as believers, we are called to be Christ's advertisement to the world. Am I? Are you his advertisement to the world? Can the world see something of Christ in us? The something of his glory? Do those who work with us, those who live with us, do they see something of that beauty of Christ in us? That's what Jesus is praying for. And we need to wrap this up. And then he goes on in verse 23. I in them and thou in me. Amazing, is it not? I in them and thou in me. This is so mysterious and yet so beautiful, so powerful. Oh, he's saying, I in them. I dwell in them. I dwell in my people. And thou, my Father, thou dwellest in me. So again, what that means is when Christ dwells in us, when we are connected to Christ, when he is our Savior, when we are one of those living branches, we are united to him, and through him we are united to his Father. As I said before, that's it. You see, the whole emphasis of this passage is on relationship. The relationship between the Father and his Son, the relationship between Christ and his people, and the relationship of believers among each other. All of that he is praying for, that all of that will function properly and bear its fruit. Again, he says that the world may know that thou hast sent me. He says it for the second time. That tells you how very important it is. That tells you the important purpose of God's church here on earth. That tells you that the world will only know about Christ through us. Only through us can they hear the gospel. That's why we must go forth and bring that word to the ends of the earth. Only through us the world will get to know Christ. Only through us can the world see something of the glory of Christ. That's what Christ is praying for. And then finally, this marvelous statement that I hope to unpack a little bit more when I deal with verse 26 as well, but where Christ repeats it and he says, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. So God's children are those that believe in Christ, who reflect the glory of Christ, but also who are loved by the Father with the same love which he loves him. Do you have any idea, as Vernon McKee says it so appropriately, he said, this is mind-boggling, dear believer, that the Father loves you with the same love with which he loves his Son. Do you have any idea what that means? Any idea what that means? That love between the Father and the Son is so very special. That love is eternal. That love is infinite. That love never fluctuates. That love is from eternity past to eternity future. And Christ is saying, dear believer, my Father loves you with the same love with which he loved me. That's astonishing. It's mind-boggling. And yet it's so intensely encouraging. Oh, to be loved of God. Because ultimately, that's what God does when he saves us. He brings us into that love relationship with himself. When God saves us, he makes us to become the recipients of that love that he has for his Son. And he includes us in that love and loves us with the same love with which he loves his Son. Oh, how ashamed we should be that we often think so little of that love, and that even as believers, we so easily suspect that love. That we are so inclined to think of that love in terms of what we feel, in terms of what we are at the moment, instead of thinking of that love in terms of what is revealed to us in God's Word. Oh, how we grieve our Heavenly Father when we don't trust that love, when we are suspicious of that love. Oh, dear believer, there you see that your Heavenly Father wants you to know this. He wants you to understand this. He does not want you to live your life in doubt. He does not want you to live your life in darkness. He is a Father who doesn't just give you a crumb now and then. He is a Father who loves you with an everlasting love, who loves you with the love with which he loves his Son, who wants you to experience the fullness of that love, the reality of that love, the enjoyment of that love. That's what Christ desires for you. In 1 John 3, verse 1, John writes, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." There you have it. In 1 John 4, verse 16, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love." The love that God has to us. And Christ here defines it for us. And he says it once again in verse 26, "That the love for which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Oh, my dear believer, that's a love that never changes. That is a love that will never allow you to perish. That's a love that will never let you go. That's a love that's unconditional. That's a love that's infinite. That's a love that's all-encompassing. That's a love that's so amazing. It will take all eternity to magnify that God who even loved you, who loved you, dear believer, with an everlasting love, with the love with which he loves his Son. And the more we experience that love, the more we begin to grasp that love, the more we begin to love each other. That will spill over into how we interact with one another. That's why it's so grievous that at times we see such lovelessness in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that probably means that there are not many believers who are walking with Christ, who are abiding in Christ. Because when we abide in him, when we live with him, when we walk with him, when we live in fellowship with him, that will spill over. That will spill over into how we interact with others. It will spill over into the family. Then ultimately, the family of God, the Church of God, is a love community. It's a family that is bound together with the bonds of love. Love for God in Christ and love for each other in Christ. And so my question, do you belong to the family of God? Do you belong to the household of God? Have you believed in Christ? Are you following Christ? Are you living in fellowship with Christ? Because Christ is here not praying for the world. He's praying for his people. And what a privilege it is to belong to them. And how dreadful it is if you do not belong to that family. But that's the amazing thing about the gospel, is that God still receives sinners like you and me into his family for Christ's sake. That God still adopts fallen sons and daughters of Adam and brings them into his family. Therefore, my friend, do not rest until you know that you too belong to the household of God, to the family of God. That you belong to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and love all those who have like precious faith.